Last week we began looking at Psalm 19 in a somewhat unorthodox manner. We started in the middle, and you know, as I was thinking about it, another way that you could look at it is that we started with the heart of the psalm. Doesn't that sound better? I thought it did anyway. But yeah, truly verses 7 through 11 are some of the most comforting and the most reassuring verses in all of the Bible. The lyrics of this psalm bring peace and understanding that the word of God is powerful. That's what the Bible says. It says it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the author of Hebrews said about it. Can you imagine that? Discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Half the time, I don't even know what my intentions are. But God does, and His Word reveals those things to us. So as we read the Word of God, the God of the Word is reading us. The Spirit of the Word is convicting us. The Father of the Word is judging us. But the Word of the Word is forgiving us as we place our trust in Him. This is explicitly taught in Hebrews chapter 4. But you know, there are other passages that support this same idea. Jeremiah 17 is one. Proverbs 21 is another. In Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10, let me get over there to it. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But then the Lord responds, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And in Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and remember, this is King Solomon writing this particular proverb, okay? King Solomon said, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." The Lord not only knows our hearts, He turns our hearts according to His will. He measures the motivations of our heart. He weighs the heart. He measures our motivations. But you know, there are questions that are often asked, such as, what about all those people who have never had the chance to hear about God? To hear from the Word of God? Or to know anything about Jesus? What's going to happen to those people when they die? How can they be held responsible for something that they didn't even know about? You too may struggle with questions similar to those. Grappling with difficult questions such as these have caused some to turn away from their faith. It's caused others to water down the truth of their faith, and while it has caused even others to become more obstinate and condescending about their faith. My hope today is that these questions will not cause any of those things to happen, but will cause us to become more compassionate and concerned about sharing our faith with others. Because the world will be held accountable. The world will be held accountable because the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. I shared this quote last week from an 18th century German philosopher, Immanuel Kant. He said, two things fill the mind with new... I'm struggling to talk, but I should be able to read. Let me try again, all right? Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing wonder and awe: the starry heaven above me and the moral law within me. The stars and the heavens above. If you think about it, Immanuel Kant, he was 18th century. That means most of his life was lived in the 1700s. So 250 years ago or so, he was in the prime of his life. The stars were so important in that period of time. There was no navigating on the seas without the stars. But the stars have been important through just about every generation. In fact, you could say they were critically important in ancient history, serving as practical tools for agricultural cycles, for keeping time, for navigation, as well as spiritual guides and sources of religious meanings in ancient cultures. Ancient people used celestial bodies to understand and predict seasons, to predict floods and other naturally occurring events, while also incorporating all those things into their myths and rituals and belief systems. Why was this true of ancient civilizations? Why did they look at the stars and look at the celestial beings, you know, the moon, the other planets that we can see with our, you know, naked eyes? Why was this so important to them? Well, honestly, it's really very simple. Because inside every man and every woman who has ever lived exists the need to worship something. Did you know that? Inside every person who has ever lived exists the need to worship something that is bigger and greater than themselves. Now, you have people today that have decided that there is no God, that they are not worried about God. What are they worshiping? Many of them are worshiping success, striving for more money, more things, nicer car, bigger house, bigger 401k, whatever it is. But inside everyone exists an inherent need to worship. So from an ancient perspective, could there be anything greater or more powerful than the celestial beings? Was there anything more prominent than the sun by day and the moon by night? This is why ancient civilizations worshiped the sun. That's why they worshiped the moon. That's why they worshiped the stars as gods. You see, in Egypt, the sun god was named Ra. In Norse mythology, the sun goddess was Sol, while her twin brother Mani was the moon god. Helios was the sun god of the Greeks, while Suri was the Hindu sun god. There are many more that I could mention, but number one, I think you get the point. And number two, the others have names that are much more difficult to pronounce. Every ancient culture worshipped these beings, with an exception of one, and that was the Jewish culture, the chosen people of God, whom God revealed himself to. And that's why he's often referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, as Jacob's name was changed. Well, the amazing thing that we find here in Psalm 19 is that it puts all the celestial gods of ancient history and modern history, it puts all the celestial gods in their places. And their place is as a servant of the one true God and creator of the universe. This is often referred to in theological terms as God's natural revelation. So let's look once again at Psalm 19, and we'll be focused primarily on the first six verses or the first portion of this psalm today. But just as last week we read the whole psalm, today we will also read the psalm in its entirety. So beginning in verse 1, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So last week, we considered the word before us. Today, as we focus on the first portion of this psalm, we're going to be thinking about the world around us. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is that God is the creator of everything. Our God is not the sun god, Ra, Sol, Helios, or Suri. Our God is the one who created the sun. Our God is the one who created the moon, the planets, and the millions of other suns and planets and galaxies that exist in this universe. He created it all. You know, the Bible describes this process in multiple locations. Obviously, Genesis 1 and chapter 2. We have that, and you know, it tells the days of the creation. But you know, in Psalm 33, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, there's a beautiful summation of creation. The psalmist writes there, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Isn't that what happened? God spoke and it was, right? "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God is the creator of everything. And just to clarify, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the work of creation. We see God say, "Let us make man in our image," right? We all are probably familiar with the term God, Elohim, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Because it has that heme on the end, that means it's a plural word. El is God, Elohim is God, but it's referring to the Trinity. John chapter 1 makes this beautiful for us. John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Who is this Word? Well, John makes it very clear a few verses later when he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin and came and lived. He condescended to live among us. He had every right to be considered God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was found in fashion as a man. God, the creator of everything, humbled himself to be born as a baby. Another thing that I think is important for us to understand is, why did God create? Well, I think the world was created for our enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy the beautiful planet that he created for us. He wants us to get out into nature and see some of those wonderful things that he has created. Can you imagine having the creativity, not just the know-how and ability, but the creativity to come up with so many different geological features in this world? And that's just geology that we're talking about. That doesn't even begin to talk about all of the you know, flora and fauna that God has created, or the aquatic biomes that exist underneath the surface of the ocean. The complexity and creativity inherent in the vast array of geological features and terrestrial and aquatic biomes, and the rich diversity of flora and fauna found therein, collectively suggest the presence of an intellectual design, which in turn necessitates the existence of an intelligent designer. I've heard one person explain it this way. I've mentioned this to you before, but you know, because of the complexity of the design of creation, how God created the world, for that to happen by chance would be similar to a tornado blowing through the spare parts yard of an airplane complex and happening to put together a 747 airplane. To disregard a designer of creation is foolish. Look at the world around us. The intelligent design of the world around us demands the existence of an intelligent designer. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Well, I need to hurry on since I'm only through verse 1. Second thing I want us to look at is that God is speaking through this creation. God's speaking through this creation continually, day after day, night after night. The heavens are proclaiming the fact that there is a creator. Now, this is not an audible speech, but the message is absolutely clear. There are no words per se, but the message has gone all around the world to the ends of the earth. If the psalmist's words were not enough to convince us that God has clearly revealed himself through creation of the world, then let's consider Paul's words to the church at Rome. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." Watch this. "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made." Creation reveals who God is. And then Paul says, "So they are without excuse." They have no excuse because it is clear. God has clearly spoken to us through creation. Verse 24 of Romans 1 goes on. It says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Earlier, we asked the question about what would happen to those who never had the opportunity to hear the gospel from the Word of God. Romans 1 tells us, makes it painfully and regretfully clear. If we do not trust in Christ as our Savior, we are without excuse. They are without. If they are without excuse, I can assure you that we also are without excuse. God speaks to us through creation, and God is absolutely clear. Later in his letter, let's go on to the next slide. God is absolutely clear. Later in his letter to the Romans, Paul quotes from this next verse, verse 4 from Psalm 19. This is a well-known passage to many Christians and often serves as a motivating factor for missionaries to go and serve on the field. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 tell us that all who trust in Christ are rewarded, but all who do not trust in Christ are put to shame. This is the verse that we often quote when we're witnessing to others. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 13 goes on and says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14 and 15 go on and they question, "But what about those who have not heard? How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We have a responsibility to take the gospel message to those who are dying without hope of eternity. And that's why it says at the end of that verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet who carry the gospel to those who do not know it. And then in verses 16 through 18 of that same chapter, I want to read this. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Indeed they have. And this is where he quotes Psalm 19. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Everyone who has ever lived has heard enough from the Lord through creation to suffer judgment from God, because his voice and his words have gone throughout the whole world. That's why we must have an urgency to go and to take the truth of the gospel to them so they can hear the whole truth. We have a responsibility to be the beautiful feet that carry the gospel to those who are lost. You know, there's a very familiar passage in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus that deals with the armor of God. And probably you even know where that is, Ephesians chapter 6. But it describes the various pieces of armor. The belt of truth, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But right in the middle of that list, in verse 15 to be exact, there is mention about the type of shoes that we are to wear when we go and fight these spiritual battles. Do you know what it says about the shoes? It says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What does that mean? It means that we need to be constantly ready to go anywhere that God is leading us to take the gospel of peace to the lost. Our feet have to be ready to go. We got to have our gospel shoes on. That's where that term came from, by the way. We must be ready to take the gospel wherever. That's why 1 Peter 3 tells us, but in your hearts honor the Christ as the But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We must always be ready, because God is absolutely clear and the world knows that they're lost. They need to know how to be saved. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, back at Psalm 19. Verses 5 and 6, we see that God is the absolute authority. The word picture that's provided here in verses 5 and 6 is what is referred to as a polemic. Now, that may be a word that you're unfamiliar with, but according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a polemic is an aggressive attack on or a refutation of opinions or the principles of another person. In other words, a polemic is if your intent is to counteract or to refute. That's the best word. to refute something someone else is teaching, then what you are saying is a polemic. Well, that's what we have here in verses 5 and 6. We have an ancient polemic. King David is writing this to refute all those people and those cultures that were surrounding them who worshiped the sun as a god. How so, Brother Wade? Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it way better than I can, so I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Dominant in the heavens is the sun. Like a bridegroom who excitedly leaves his house on his wedding day, the sun rises." That's what it says, right? "Its rising is from the end of the heavens." Oh, no, verse 5. "Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy." And that's what it goes on. "It, like a champion runner racing on his course, the sun makes its circuit." So every day the sun, like a champion runner, strong and steady, he does what he's supposed to do. These verses, it goes on to say, these verses do more than speak of nature as a witness of God's glory. They also undermine pagan beliefs, for the same imagery was used of the sun god in ancient Near Eastern literature. So when it's telling us here that that's what the sun is doing, and that the sun is the servant of the Most High God, and that God is the one that's telling it what to do, he's undermining the belief system of all those people around him. This message would have been scathing to those around them who did not believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Essentially, he would have been saying that the God you're serving is a servant to our God. Because, you know, he is the Most High God, the creator of the universe. And as such, the Son must do exactly what our God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Why did I say those in the wrong order? I don't know. He must do exactly what our God tells him to do. How foolish we are when we put other gods before God Almighty. We lose sight of who he is and his absolute authority. We've made it through these first six verses, but the reason I wanted to do verses 7 through 11 first is because now I want to kind of look at it as a whole here, verses 1 through 9 at least. I want to look at those kind of as a whole and see the contrast between them. And then Brother John next week will be preaching, and he'll be looking at verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. But as we look at verses 1 through 9 in a holistic way, we see that God is both powerful, but also personal. You see, the first thing we notice is God's prolific power. He is El, or Elohim. He is the God, the creator. It's that word, Elohim, is used to denote his power as the creator. And in the first six verses here, every time it says God, the original language uses the word El, the singular, or Elohim, the plural tense of that word. But as you move forward to verses 7, 8, and 9, we don't see God's prolific power, but we see God's personal promise, as he's referred to as Yah, or as Yahweh. You see, in those verses, he's not called Elohim. He's called Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the God who keeps his promises to his people. This is a name that's used to convey the personal name by which he made himself known as Israel's covenant God. That's the name. I mean, we say Yahweh, but this is the name that scholars refer to as the Tetragrammaton. And they call it that because it's a three-letter word, but it has no vowels. And the reason it had no vowel pointing in the original Hebrew is because they never said the name. They were so afraid to break the commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, that they just never said it. It was the unspeakable name, Yahweh, the name that God revealed to his people. Folks, we have a God who is all powerful, yet he cares for us deeply and personally. We have a God who has authority over everything in the universe, and yet he allows us to make our own decisions. We have a God who loved us so much that he provided a way of reconciliation with him through the death of his son. Yet he will punish all who do not trust in him as their Savior. He is a God who is powerful and personal. And he is a God who is patiently waiting. A God who is patiently waiting. Look at verse 11. He said, moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. So what we have here in Psalm 19, the first two-thirds of the psalm, starts the first section with the natural revelation of God, of Elohim. The natural revelation stands as a warning to all people everywhere that God exists and that we are unable to live up to his standards. But then we move into verse 7, and it becomes a beautiful description of God's word. And that is the special revelation of God, or the specific revelation of God. These are theological terms. Natural, referring to creation. Special or specific, referring to the word of God itself. And that special revelation of God is his holy word. It is a unified text given to us in 66 volumes, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. It was given to us as a love letter to convey the promises that were made by a covenant Lord, Yahweh. And it was given to us as a guidebook for how we can be reconciled to him through the blood of his son Jesus, and then transformed into the likeness of his son. Through the teaching of God's holy word, he has revealed himself to each and every one of us listening to this message today. We were all guilty before we walked in the door because we can see creation around us. But today, if you've never heard this truth of the gospel before, now you have. You have. It has been revealed to you through God's special revelation, his word, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and died on the cross to pay the penalty of the sins of the world so that you can trust in him and have everlasting life. He is patiently waiting for you to respond. The question is will you? Will you respond? Warren Wiersbe told the story of a man named Philip Brooks, who had the honor of communicating the Word of God for the very first time to a young woman named Helen Keller. As most of you probably know, Helen Keller was a woman who was both blind and deaf, and she struggled mightily in learning to be able to communicate with the world around her because of her disability. When she finally learned to be able to communicate, and Brooks was able to explain the truth about God to her, she replied that she had always known that there was a God, but she didn't know what his name was. Folks, our task as followers of Jesus Christ is to tell the world that his name is Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you know him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for allowing us this time to see your word as your special revelation, to see your creation as it reveals who you are. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would convict the hearts of any here that do not know you, that are putting you off, that just say, "No, I don't want to make that commitment." Father, I pray your Spirit would cause conviction in the hearts of any who do not know you. Father, I pray that the truth of your word would cause conviction in our hearts to get the message of the gospel to the lost. Lord, thank you for reconciling us to yourself and giving us eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.